Galatians 4, 1 through 7 is the Christmas text of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And we'll read those verses and we will look to the Lord to teach us the truth out of those. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The Christmas text of the Apostle Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That's Christmas. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And that is a truth that is bitterly opposed by the world. When we come to think of the incarnation and the fact of the virgin birth, that becomes very highly offensive to the unbelieving world and to those who consider themselves scientifically accurate and correct. They look upon this as a myth, a story, a hoax, a fable, absolutely impossible. It's contrary to everything that we know that is sane, because we know that it takes two genders to produce a life. And so this is what we're talking about today, the doctrine of the incarnation, a vital truth for us as believers in Christ, to believe this text and other things that we'll be studying. In spite of the opposition of the world to the truth of Christmas and the birth of Christ in a miraculous way, Christmas still makes its impact. And I realized that yesterday as I, for the first time, went out shopping with some idea of Christmas and buying some things. And yesterday, the streets were full of cars. Every shopping center and store I drove by was full of cars. I had to drive around a while to park. The stores were full. People were busy thinking about Christmas and shopping. It still makes its impact upon those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who do not believe in the reality of Christmas are very busy arranging a substitute. Christmas is such a threat to them that they have to find a substitute for it in some way to make up, because the world is still celebrating Christmas. And we know that the commercialism comes along, and there are a lot of things about it that we would not like to see happening. Nevertheless, there are great things, and Christmas still makes its impact on the world. As we study the Christmas text of the Apostle Paul, we'll do so in three ways. We'll consider the event and the explanation of the event and the experience for us. So let's consider, first of all, the event that Paul talks about here in Galatians when he says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Now, I really need time to go into the context, but I won't do that, to understand why Paul brings this up at this point. It fits into the whole teaching of Galatians, which is to talk about freedom, being redeemed from sin and bondage, And this comes about because Christ did come. So let's let that be suffice for the context and get right into the text. And think about the phrase, the fullness of time. When we consider the actual event of the birth of Christ, the timing is important. Paul expresses it this way, when the fullness of time had come. We have to stop and think about that. What does he mean by the fullness of time? And we're led then to think about the progressive revelation of God. And Hebrews 1 tells us something about that, where the writer says, in times past and in various ways, God revealed himself to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets. So you study from Genesis right on through and you see that there is a progressive revelation of God. That, first of all, it's creation. In the beginning, God created, revealed himself there. Then he revealed himself in several ways to Adam, made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David, and so on down the line. And he made a covenant through the nation Israel that a Savior would come to redeem through the nation Israel. That's why Matthew and Luke give us genealogy so that we can accurately trace the family history of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was progressively revealing himself. And then that Hebrew passage says, but in these last days, God has revealed himself to us through his Son. That's the culmination of the revelation of God. And that's why Jesus once said to Philip, Philip said to Jesus, rather, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus looked at him and said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He is God. And the progressive revelation fulfills itself in Christ. Now, there is also a progressive preparation by God for the birth of Christ and how this would come about. First of all, there's a prophetic fullness. And that comes through the men I just mentioned. God promised Abraham that a Savior would come through his family. God promised David that his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom and that his son would have that kingdom forever. And so God was revealing himself through prophecy. Then through Daniel, God showed Daniel that four empires would come to the world. And that would be a progress in preparation. So at the time Daniel is living, there is the Babylonian Empire, which had taken Israel into captive. And that was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Alexander the Great came conquering and spread the Greek culture through the world and the Greek language to prepare a vehicle for the gospel to come. And then the Roman Empire. And all this was taking place in preparation for the fullness of time. There was a political fullness in that a political power had shifted from the east to the west. And Rome is now ruling the world. Rome took Jerusalem. And in their progress of education and so on, they built roads. And transportation improved. And so when Paul and others are prepared to take the gospel, they have that advantage. And so there's a preparation by God. Communication increased because Greek became a more universal language. There was a sort of a religious fullness of time. In the time of Christ, when he was born, there was on the earth, in and around that area, and all through Asia Minor, mystery religions, they were called. We read about one thing in Ephesus with Diana, the worship of Diana, who the story is that this statue of Diana fell down out of the sky, and that Diana is to be worshipped, and they built a big shrine to Diana, and there is a temple worship of Diana, and it's an immoral religion, but it's a secret religion. And sometimes we observe that here in our day, that certain clubs and fraternities and sororities are rather secret. And if you want to join them, you get to know secrets that other people don't get to know. They're called secret mystery religions, and it was just all over the place. Then in and around Jerusalem itself, there were sects or divisions of the Israelites. There was a group called the Essenes, and we learn a lot about them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were the super spiritual people. They went through all kinds of torture to prove how holy and how spiritual they were. Then there were the Pharisees, who were proud and displayed their religion so everybody would see it. There were the Sadducees, and they were sort of a social club. And then there were the scribes, and the scribes were the pros. We really know it all. And then there were the Herodians, some who sold out loyalty to King Herod. So all of these things were happening, building up to the fullness of time. And so Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There was a timing. And then the fact is before us as a reality. Jesus Christ was born. God came Himself to be with us. That's the fact. And Paul says it this way. God sent forth His Son. And the wording here means that out of Himself, sent out of Himself, comes the Son from the Father. The word apostle means sent forth. It's closely to that. The Lord Jesus is sent forth from the Father. And this means that He had a preexistence. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He began in eternity past, as far back as you can think, before creation. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He is the eternal God who became human. And He is sent here by the Father. And we have the incarnation of the Son of God, who is the God-man, the one unique person in history. Now, as we live here on earth, we learn about words. And the word incarnation is an important word. We are familiar with a part of that word called carne. And carne means flesh. The incarnation is God becoming flesh. Now, if you eat chili con carne, you understand what that means. It sort of illustrates to us the incarnation, the God-man. And what happens here is that this becomes the central point of history. As we meet here today, we call this December 5th, 1982. We think in calendar terms of B.C., before Christ, A.D., after Christ. Why do we do that? Because Jesus Christ is the center of history. And the phrase that Paul uses here means that very thing. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And that's a perfect time. It's a fixed time. It was predestinated. The God of the Bible is a predestinating God who has fixed this event. It could not have happened in any other way, and never would, never will. It's fixed. It's a perfect time. God is always perfect in His timing, not only for the birth of Christ, but also in our individual lives. You and I become believers at the perfect time in our life. Couldn't happen any other way, because we have a God of election and a God who predestinates these things. And there was a perfect moment in history when Jesus Christ was to become the God-man and to be born in Bethlehem. And God had all of this Old Testament history and the history of the world up to this point is a preparation for that one moment when Mary and Joseph would be in Bethlehem and the Lord Jesus would be born. And we have the record in Luke 2 of the details of his birth. It's a perfect timing. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We need to know that. We need to have that certainty about our God. It's a perfect thing that's done, and the timing is perfect. It was not late. It was not too soon. It was the perfect moment in history for God to come. Now then, the second thing that Paul teaches us about the event is the manner of it, not just the timing. He said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and made under the law, or born under the law. Now, this phrase being born of a woman has been used by some to try to say that this proves the virgin birth or disproves the virgin birth because Paul didn't use the word virgin. Well, Paul's point here is not to get into that, but simply to say that Christ, that God became human. Being born of a woman means that he became human. And it's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God promised Adam and Eve and said to them that the seed of the woman would destroy Satan. And here is a fulfillment of it. God becoming human. Flesh, born of a woman. Now, the doctrine of the virgin birth is important to us, and next week when we study Matthew 1, 18 to 25, we'll be talking about that in more detail. But here is the statement, and here is the fact. He was born of the woman. And here again is a predestinating election because God chose the nation through whom through whom Christ would be born. God chose the specific family, David, through whom Christ would be born. God chose the specific vehicle, Mary, through whom Christ would be born. And God does that. That's the way he works in history. He doesn't leave things up to chance or accident. He has a plan, and he fulfills the plan. And even before he had ever created, he had chosen Mary to be that vehicle. And even before you and I were created, he had chosen us to believe in Christ and to know him. And so here we have the statement, born of a woman. And this is the truth. This is the way it happened. Without an earthly father, our Savior was born. Now, a lot of people really stumble at this, as I mentioned in the beginning, at reading the Bible. It's no problem for us because we know that God has several ways to bring a life. He is not limited in any way about life. First of all, he creates a life without any other human beings. Without anyone else around, he creates Adam. And out of the chemical components of the earth, he fashions a body and breathes into it. And that same word could be translated spirit. He put spirit into what he'd created, and Adam became a living soul. And the amazing thing about that is that God could do that without our help and without our advice. How did he ever get along without us in doing that? But he just went ahead right on his own and created a life. And there you have Adam. And then God was able to create another life out of one human being, Adam. From Adam, he made Eve. And we all know that story well about how Adam was put to sleep. And God took one of his ribs, and from that rib, which was, by the way, the first prime rib, and that's what Eve got. The original prime rib is right there, and from the from that rib, then we have a woman. And there's two. Now, through the union of the man and the woman, God creates, and life comes. Well, if there's three ways that are very evident that God has done that, what's the big deal about a fourth? Why should we be skeptical about a fourth way of doing it, of God being able to bring life from the woman, which he did by the power of his Spirit? And that's what we have here, born of a woman. And then that's a miracle birth, because it's not ordinary to our thinking. And there's a new life, a God-man, the unique man in history. Now he says he's also born under the law. He's born under the law in the sense that he's human. And we are accountable to the law of God. God tells us who he is, how he wants us to live. We have his law, his revelation. We're accountable to that. And we have sinned against him. And we have broken his law, which means we are condemned for all eternity. And we need a Savior. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered from the demands of the law, because we cannot keep it. And God, in grace and mercy, sent his Son. God, in a sense, came himself to redeem those who were under the law. Now, he had to come under the law himself in order to qualify as a redeemer. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he honored the law of God, he obeyed the law of God, and he fulfilled the law of God for you and me. And he did that perfectly. Now, there are some people who say, well, I don't need a Savior, and I don't need Christianity, or in that sense, I'm just going to keep the law of God. I'm going to do it. I'll keep the Ten Commandments, and when I stand before God, then I'll take my chances. You know what people are saying? They're saying, I'm going to live perfectly, perfectly, every day, every moment of every day, every second, throughout my whole lifetime. That's keeping the law. Don't understand that one slip for one moment condemns. No one can keep the law. No one does. Now, that's just externally. Think of internally. Even though you and I could put on a pretty good display before each other, a righteous display, yet internally, we're breaking the law all the time. Now think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly every moment of his life, externally and internally. Never a wrong thought. Never a bad motive. No selfishness. Every day, every moment, through his life, perfection. That's what we're talking about when Paul says he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might be forgiven of sin and be acceptable to our God. To receive the adoption of sons, to be brought into the family of God. And so this is the purpose, to redeem us, to give us a freedom from that bondage and transform us, to bring us into the family of God. And the wording here of being brought into the family of God means that we are brought in with all the full rights and privileges. Now, sometimes Christians get into the idea that I'm just a second-class Christian, and we get defeated by our performance, and we don't feel good about ourselves, and we travel through life in a sort of a second-class thought about ourselves. This ought to deliver us from such thinking, because every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are full and complete heirs with a full inheritance. No one in heaven has a greater inheritance than you. No one. We need to stop thinking that way and quit comparing ourselves to others and believe what God's Word says about us, that we are brought into His family as sons. And because we are sons, God also sent forth His Spirit to live in us, to come into our hearts, so that we are able to call God Father. Paul expresses it this way, that because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father, and it's just, we might say, Father, Father. It's a term of endearment. Jesus used this term in addressing the Father. And if salvation is real to us, and we are believers in Christ, having been chosen by God, and that's real, then two things result. We will be able to call God Father. And you'll be comfortable in coming to Him that way and addressing Him as Father with a term of endearment and respect. And then there will be the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, being brought into His family. And so this is the result of the incarnation. We would not be able to be here this morning with any sense of worship or hope were it not for this truth that has been expressed here. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and to be brought into His family with a full and complete inheritance. This is the whole purpose of this thing, the whole purpose of history before this and this moment in our life is to bring us into the family of God, that we might be sons of God forever. And of course, this son, the term son, is all inclusive of men and women. We are in the family of God, regenerated sons of God, indwelt by His Holy Spirit because of what God has done for us. He paid the price. His death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin is adequate to pay for all of our sin, and has indeed, so that as we are here this morning, our sin problem has been taken care of. Now, it's a son problem. It's a relationship now with Him that we live out. And may God use this passage of Scripture to inspire us to be thankful and grateful for what He's done for us and to begin to think more seriously about those around us who need to know this truth and to think of unique and creative ways that we can share Christ this Christmas, and not selfishly spend our time and thought only on ourselves, but upon Him and how to honor Him and how to worship Him. And perhaps there are decisions that need to be made in our life this morning in regard to that.